Amen. So as the offering bag goes by, you can grab a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 7. So if you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one in the pew rack around you, and you can use that. And actually, if you don't own a Bible, please take that with you. That's our gift to you. But turn to Matthew chapter 7. If you remember, Jesus has been closing out his Sermon on the Mount with these different warnings. If you're visiting us, we've been walking through Matthew's gospel, specifically chapters 5, 6, and 7, for about 8 months, unpacking the Sermon on the Mount. And so we've kind of reached the conclusion. And what Jesus is doing now is he's warning us. He's giving us these four different warnings. And what it is really is Jesus is saying, okay, you've heard me teach, and now he's putting it on us and saying, well, okay, what are you going to do about it? What is your decision about who I am and what I've taught? How are you going to respond to this teaching? And so we've looked at two of the warnings so far. Jesus first warned us about the narrow gate. He said, contrary to popular belief, where our society says, there's hundreds of paths to God and you're all on a journey and every truth is truth and you're right in what you believe and I'm right in what I believe and we're all just heading up different paths up the same mountain. Jesus comes along and he says, wrong. He says, there's two paths. One is the narrow road that leads to life, and that's through faith in him. And the other is this wide, easy path that leads to destruction. And it's amazing, by Jesus saying that there's only two paths, he's saying all of us in this room are on one or the other. There is no fence sitting or saying, well, I haven't decided which path I'm going to take. Well, you're either on the narrow one or you're on the wide one. This was Jesus' first warning. Secondly, his second warning we looked at last week, Jesus warned us about false prophets. Basically, false teachers and preachers who will attempt to keep us off of the narrow path. And so these are teachers and preachers who, the example he uses is come in like wolves in sheep clothing, and they water down the gospel and they de-emphasize certain things like sin and repentance and hell, and they attempt to make the path wider, right? They say, that's so old-fashioned. Here, come walk the wide path. You don't have to worry about that stuff. And what they're doing is they're distracting us from the hard road of discipleship. And Jesus warns us, don't listen to those people, right? He said, be discerners to know the truth, right? The antidote to false teaching is right thinking. And Jesus says, know the truth. So then when false teaching pops up, you're able to go, something doesn't sound quite right about that. And we wouldn't be swayed from the narrow path. This morning, we're going to look at the third warning. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about these three verses we're going to look at. These surely are in many ways the most solemn and solemnizing words ever uttered in this world, not only by any man, but even by the Son of God himself. What Jesus is going to warn us about next is that many of us will be self-deceived, thinking that we're following him when in fact we're not. Now, we all know self-deceived people, right? I give the example of American Idol a lot. People come out, I'm a great singer. My mom always said I was a great singer. I am her little star. And then you go and they sing and they're like, wow, you're the worst singer in the world. And they're like, no one's ever told me that, right? That person is self-deceived. And what Jesus is saying is that that can happen spiritually. That you and I, the danger is that we can believe that we are actually following Jesus when in fact we aren't. Jesus is very blunt this morning because of the desperate seriousness of the matter and the danger that confronts us. This warning that Jesus gives us this morning, this is life and death. This is eternity at stake. And so what Jesus is doing is he's disrupting us a little bit and he's shaking us up, especially those of us who know the game. We know the lingo, we know the Bible stories, we know what to say. Maybe we've grown up in church, we've grown up in a Christian atmosphere, and so we know all of this stuff. Maybe we're just assuming we are Christians, and Jesus this morning is going to shake us up, and it'll be a wake-up call for a lot of us. So if you're here this morning and you aren't following Jesus, It's interesting. This passage is not actually about you. Oftentimes, right, we're saying, you need to repent, turn to Jesus, give your life to him. And yeah, that'll happen this morning. But if you, if your Christian friend brought you here and you're not a follower, this morning you get to watch them sweat a little bit. Because this is about them. This is about people who claim to follow Jesus. Now, here is what terrifies me about this passage. Jesus is going to say that many are self-deceived. Jesus says that many people aren't going to make it. He doesn't say, well, the odd person here and there, they're self-deceived. They think they're in, but they're not. No, Jesus says many of us. And so really, in this room right now, some of us think that we're following Jesus, and maybe we aren't. And so Jesus, he is deadly serious when he warns us. And so I hope that we feel the weight of this passage. It's a good thing. I've been praying that we would just kind of sit under that weight for a little bit and allow the Holy Spirit to kind of press on us so that we would actually begin to think seriously about this passage and that we would be open to hearing him. I think it's appropriate that we pray again. I need a ton of help to be able to communicate this. And so let's just ask God that he would teach us, that we would open our hearts to this. So Heavenly Father, I am desperately in need of your help. I am just a man who makes mistakes, and we know that your word is perfect. And so help me to communicate this. And God, I pray that all of us in this room, we would open our hearts to this, that we wouldn't be thinking, yeah, so-and-so needs to hear this. But that all of us would be opening our hearts going, okay, Jesus, what do you want to say to me this morning? And so we just ask, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us this morning in this moment, and we pray in your name. Amen. Matthew 7:21, this is what Jesus says next. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The reading of God's word. So what Jesus is describing here is the final judgment. So one day, everyone is going to stand before Jesus, and he's going to judge them on whether they followed him or not. So Revelation 20 paints this picture. We're not going to go there, but if you want to later, verse 11 and on, paints this picture that one day the dead will stand before Jesus, and it says that books will be opened and the book of life, and if your name is found in the book of life, you're welcomed into God's kingdom. And if your name is not found there, it says that you're thrown into the lake of fire. So it's this picture of one day every single person is going to stand before Jesus for this final judgment. So the first reality of this passage is that there is a final judgment. A lot of people don't think there is, but Jesus is telling us that that day will come, that we stand before him. Now, the first question we have to ask is, who is Jesus describing? Who is the type of person that Jesus is describing in this passage? I think oftentimes, maybe to make it an easier pill to swallow, we go, well, it's obviously people who are pretending to be Christians, right? People who are just kind of maybe making stuff up and pretending that they're Christians. Some commentator said, well, maybe Jesus is referring to the false prophets, right? We looked at false prophets last week. Maybe Jesus is saying they're the ones that won't make it in. And I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I think he's saying that there's going to be many, many, many people who truly believe they're following Jesus, and yet they aren't. And so we want to look at, how do we describe this person? What are some indicators here? So Jesus starts in verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So right away we have to look, how do these people address Jesus? Right? They say, Lord. And some people have said, well, maybe they just mean it like, how you would, you know, politely talk to your boss, or maybe, you know, in that day, slave owners would call their masters Lord. And so maybe it's not what we think it is, right? Maybe it's just a polite thing that they're saying to him. And I don't think that's it at all. Because the word Lord in the original language is Kyrios. And that word in Greek is the same word in Hebrew in Exodus 3. So Moses meets with God face to face, and God is giving him this mission, and he says, well, who should I say sent me? Right? I'm going to go to the Israelites, and they're going to ask, well, who sent you? And Moses says, well, what's your name? Who should I say? And this is what God says in Exodus 3. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. So who should I say sent me? Kyrios. Same word. The word Kyrios is the word, the formal title for God. And so notice in our passage this morning, how are these people addressing Jesus, your God? Right? He's Kyrios, Lord, Lord, God. He's, what they're doing is they're making a theological statement. They believe that Jesus is God. Isn't that fascinating, right? Their theology is bang on. They say, yep, what they're doing is they're confessing, Jesus, you're the Son of God. You're the second person of the Trinity. You are Kyrios. You are Lord. So the first description of this type of person is they have great theology. They believe right things about Jesus. They are right in their doctrine about his nature and his person, and people recognize him as the Kyrios, as Lord. Now you need to hear, doctrine and theology and right belief about Jesus is important. But if you depend on that, Jesus is saying you might not make it. Like as followers, as Christians, we have to believe certain things, right? If you're a call yourself a follower of Jesus, and yet you're like, well, I don't know if Jesus is the Son of God. Well, you're not a follower, right? Because we have to believe certain things. We have to believe Jesus is the Son of God. We have to believe that God sent Jesus to die on the cross, and he rose 3 days later, and now he's reigning in heaven. Like, we believe certain things that we just have to. But look, like James 2:19 says that even demons believe. So even the demonic have a right understanding and a right theology about who Jesus is. Like, all throughout Jesus' ministry, whenever he encountered someone with a demon, they always confessed, you're the Lord, you're the Son of God. But that doesn't mean they're saved. They just had great theology about who Jesus was. Many people, like, we believe certain teachings about Jesus, and yet our life and our character doesn't actually line up with what we're claiming to believe. What I think Jesus is saying is that a person can intellectually accept the truths of this book and have amazing theology and check the box that they believe certain truths about Jesus and still not be a Christian. I think many people can check the box and go, okay, is Jesus the Son of God? Yep. Was he a historical person who died on the cross and rose from the dead? Yes. And still actually not be a follower of his. You may have been brought up in a Christian home or a Christian atmosphere. Maybe you've gone to church your whole life, and you've always heard these things, and you've accepted them, and you know the lingo. You know the right things to say, and you actually might not even be saved, is what Jesus is saying. Good theology doesn't save you. Right belief about God does not save you. And so the first description of people Jesus is saying won't make it in the end is they had great theology. They called them Kyrios. They said, Jesus, you are God. You are Lord. Karl Barth, who's an old theologian, he once wrote, you might know the word, but do you know the word behind the word? So what he meant was, you might have a great understanding of the word, but do you know the capital W word, right? In John 1, it talks about Jesus describing him as the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So Karl Barth says, you may know the word, but do you know the capital W word behind the word? Do you actually know the person that the word is describing and who he is? I think that's a great question. Jesus is warning us that good theology doesn't save us. Secondly, the person Jesus is describing is someone who's emotionally connected. Notice that in verse 21, they say to Jesus, Lord, Lord. And I right away ask, well, why twice? Why do they say, Lord, Lord? Like, we don't talk like that, right? When I go home, Molly, Molly. Right? It's like, why are you doing that? Wife, wife, when is dinner or whatever? We don't talk like that because it's much easier to convey emotions when we speak through body language, through facial expression. So no one talks like that. Molly, Molly, where are you? Because we can portray emotion. It's much harder to get emotion across in writing, right? That's why when you're angry, never write an email, because it's like, oh, are they, I can't know his tone of voice. How is he saying this? So there is a free tip when you're angry or whatever, just call them. Don't write an email. Don't send a text, because it's hard to portray emotion in writing. So biblically, when a word is repeated, it's meant to convey emotion behind it. And this is all over Scripture. Jesus in Luke 10:41, he did that. The Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things." So he's trying to show emotion behind this. He did it a lot in his teaching. John 6:47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." So you're like, "Jesus, why are you repeating yourself?" Because he's saying, this is really important. "Truly, truly, I say to you," listen to these words. Isaiah 6:3, "And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.'" And we're like, okay, Isaiah, we get it. You could have just put holy once. We know that God is holy. But it portrays emotion. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. In Revelation 8, it says, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth." And we're like, man, he's so dramatic, right? It's meant to portray emotions. There's this intense woe and misery on those who dwell on earth in the final days. So when a word is repeated, it's important to know that whoever the author is, they're trying to portray emotions behind these words. Repetition is used in the Bible to do that. Now, what does that tell us about the person described in verse 21? They were emotionally invested. They were fervent and zealous. They were passionate. And this is why it's dangerous to think and assume, well, as long as I believe the right thing and I'm like really passionate about it, I must be a Christian. This is the danger of trusting your emotions. Now, don't hear me wrong. Emotions are a good thing. Emotions are given to us by God, and they're good. It would be really boring if this is the best day of my life. I've never been happier. You're like, okay, something's wrong with someone, right? Is he a robot? Emotions are good. It's a way to connect with one another. And so emotions aren't bad. But listen, emotions can betray you. Like, this is why when I was working with teens, a lot of times, and adults are no different, but with teens, when we would be at events or retreats or youth rallies or concerts, and there's 10,000 people there or whatever, this big youth rally, they would be so engaged and raising their hand and like, man, you're on fire. Are any of them following Jesus now? Hardly any of them. Because when you're in that moment, your emotions betray you. You're caught up in the movement of what's happened. 10,000 people, this is amazing. And your emotions can betray you. And so the people Jesus is describing, they're crying out to him, "Lord, Lord," right? They're emotionally connected and involved. It's not just theology. They actually emotionally believe that they're following Jesus. The last description is in verse 22. Jesus says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" there it is again, "'did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" So these are people who did ministry. These are pastors. These are Sunday school teachers. People who cast out demons and prophesy and do many mighty works in your name. These are people that served, that volunteered, that taught. And Jesus is saying, maybe they won't make it. Now, to prophesy, we talked about last week, it's to deliver a spiritual message. And so that's terrifying. As a preacher, I get up here every week and I deliver a spiritual message. And what Jesus seems to be saying is that's not even a guarantee that I know him. So you can begin to see why Lloyd-Jones said, man, this is a terrifying passage. Because who is Jesus describing? People who don't make it have great theology, are emotionally connected, and are serving him. And we go, really? Those people don't make it? That's who Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so we have to go, how does that happen? How can someone be so self-deceived? How can someone who has great theology, and they're emotionally connected, and they're serving and doing ministry, how on earth could they not be following Jesus? And I think there's several ways that we can actually be self-deceived. There's several ways that this can happen. First off, we can have a tendency to go from spiritual high to spiritual high to spiritual high and call that discipleship, right? Because we love that, man. We love going to concerts and conferences and retreats and workshops and all of these spiritual high things. And what can happen is we can kind of live in the afterglow of that until we get our next spiritual high, and we call that discipleship. But I don't think that is the same thing. And so it can be dangerous to just, man, I got to go to my next thing so I can get filled up. And really, we're talking about a narrow, hard road, right? That's what discipleship is. It is a long journey in the same direction. And so the danger is we can just kind of equate spiritual highs and events and all of these things to discipleship. Secondly, I think we can mistake loud profession and supernatural experiences for true spirituality and genuine godliness. And so look at these people. We would say, man, they're getting results. So obviously they must be blessed by God, casting out demons, doing mighty works, prophesying. And so we're going, well, obviously they're being blessed by God. And so that means that they're a disciple. And so we can equate just loud professions and loud spiritual displays as discipleship. And I don't think that that's necessarily true. Thirdly, I think we get a false sense of assurance. Because we read lots of amazing verses in John 3 and Acts 16 and Romans 10. And it says things like, he who believes in him is not condemned. Believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth and you'll be saved. And what can happen is we begin to put assurance in our belief instead of in Jesus. So we go, look at all this. As long as I believe, I'm good. That's my assurance. I have believed in Jesus. I'm good to go. And so we're trusting our belief. We're not trusting Jesus necessarily. Fourthly, I think we can be self-deceived because we refuse to examine ourselves. And I think the reason is we don't do this because as soon as you begin to focus on sin or putting things to death in your life, often the tendency is to go, bah, legalism, Pharisee, right? The law doesn't apply to me anymore. Freedom in Christ. I would bang my head against the wall with young adults when I did young adult ministry. Because oftentimes I'm like, hey, I saw on Facebook you were like blackout drunk on the weekend. Freedom in Christ. Thank goodness for grace. I'm like, okay, you obviously don't understand what it means to follow Jesus. But we do that. It's like, soon as you talk about sin, that's just so legalistic. And so what happens is we refuse to examine ourselves. And we're going to talk a little bit about obedience later, but I really think people do become self-deceived because we never examine, okay, am I actually obeying Jesus? Is my heart in the right place? Because as soon as that kind of comes up, I don't want to be too legalistic. And listen, the church totally does that. We swing back and forth. And so some of you were raised in an old colony or something like that where it was like you obey to earn your salvation and here's your rule list for being a Christian, right? And we swing all that way. But I think what the church has done now is we've just swung in response to that all the way to the opposite. Who cares what you do? Freedom in Christ. There's got to be a middle ground, I think. Fifthly, I think we can deceive ourselves when we just refuse to listen to the plain teachings of the Bible. And what we can do is we have a tendency to accept passages as far as theology goes. Yeah, we accept this theologically. But when it comes to actually living it out, oftentimes we kind of put that on the back burner. And so we make excuses for not obeying the Bible. We go, we waver on what it teaches maybe because it's too hard. The biggest example I could think of in our culture is homosexuality. Many Christians are wavering on this and going, right? The Bible clearly teaches, and not just in the Old Testament, because maybe, it's just Old Testament. There's nothing, right? It's so old-fashioned. Throughout the entire Bible, old and new, the Bible teaches that homosexuality is a sin, that gay marriage is not marriage in the eyes of God, that a person who pursues that kind of lifestyle is in direct contradiction to the Bible, right? And yet what happens is, as Christians, we go, man, that's too hard. It can't be black and white. So Paul was writing to a specific time, and that's the church in Corinth, and it's different now. I've heard a lot of Christians say, hey, times are changing. We got to get on board. We got to stay relevant, and so we got to change our opinion about this. Maybe the Greek word doesn't necessarily mean that, and so we change, right? Because it's too hard. It's too narrow, and we go, ugh, we don't like that. Now, that's not to say that we don't love homosexuals, and we don't pray for them, and we don't encourage them and have them in our houses and show them who Jesus is. But I think the answer is not to go, obviously this is not really applicable today in this scenario, right? But that's what we do. And so we deceive ourselves in saying hard truths of the Bible, they don't really mean what they mean. I hope you're seeing that it's very easy to be self-deceived, right? We can go from spiritual high to spiritual high, never examine our hearts and kind of ignore hard passages. And it's super easy to be self-deceived. So what does Jesus say to those people on the last day? Keep in mind, these are people who are theologically sound, they're emotionally connected, and they're serving. And this is what Jesus says in verse 23. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus says, I never knew you. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, I once knew you, and now I don't. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, well, you've kind of backslid a little bit. Like, I used to know you, Andrew. What happened? Jesus says, I actually never knew you. This is why I am a firm believer in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which basically says that you cannot lose your salvation. Because listen, if you could lose it, you would. And Jesus is not going to say to people who appeared to be his disciples for a while and who followed him for a bit, he's not going to say, I once knew you. He says, I never knew you. So for people who quote unquote lose their salvation, it's because they never had it. Look, like, and before you go, well, I know people who that's happened. Look at who Jesus is describing. And he says they never had it. Theologically sound. They knew right theology about God. Emotionally connected. They were raising their hands and they were pouring out to God and doing service, casting out demons, doing all these. And Jesus doesn't say, I used to know you and now I don't. He says, I never knew you. And it's amazing because Jesus actually doesn't say that we don't know him. He says that he doesn't know us. Like Galatians 4:9 says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? So it's not that you know God. Jesus says he actually doesn't know you. Isn't that fascinating? Because listen, we could say, hey, I know a lot more about Jesus than I did a year ago. And I would ask, yeah, but does he actually know you? Right? I know my knowledge of the Bible is astounding. I'm an expert in apologetics. I can defend my faith. Yeah, but does Jesus actually know you? Do you know him? Is there intimacy there? Or I denounce all these wrong things. Look at all the sins I say no to. And it's like, yeah, but do you actually love Jesus more than those things? I think what it comes down to is that it is a lordship issue. So a lot of us, we love Jesus as our Savior, meaning Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He takes my sin away. We love that. We go, sure, Jesus, you can do that. You can be my Savior. A lot of us love Jesus as our treasure. He comforts us in hard times. We can pray to him. He's such a good God. And so we love him as our treasure. But many of us struggle with actually saying, yeah, Jesus, you're my Lord. You're my master. Because theology is important. We do. We have to know truths about God. And being emotionally connected is important. We engage our emotions. And serving and doing ministry and giving of yourself is important. But I would say the essential characteristic or marker of a true believer in Jesus is obedience. It's not loud professions of faith. It's not spectacular spiritual triumphs. It's not spiritual highs. It's actually obedience to Jesus as King and Master. But listen, I know when we say that, right away we go, legalism, right? We do. We go, that sounds like Pharisees. We have to obey. But look at what Jesus says in verse 21. Who is it that makes it? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? But the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. And he already said this earlier in Matthew chapter 5. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we have to be careful Because what Jesus is not saying is that in order to be in heaven or to be welcomed in, you have to obey, so you're earning your salvation. That is not what Jesus is saying, right? Not saying that you are somehow proving and checking off obedience things and all the things that you do so that Jesus goes, wow, you really obeyed. You can come in. That is not what Jesus is saying. It is true that men and women are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus. That is the only thing that saves you. No one enters the kingdom of God because of their obedience. But listen, Jesus seems to be saying no one enters the kingdom who isn't obedient. So God's grace in a person's life naturally leads to an obedient life. So when we are obedient to Jesus, it's actually a sign that we've actually experienced the gospel. So I would say someone who professes Christianity and that they love Jesus and yet they refuse to obey him, they actually haven't experienced salvation. They maybe think they have, but a firm marker, the biggest indicator that you are following Jesus is that you obey him. And there are lots of passages in the Bible. Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is Jesus speaking. Later on in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. 1 John 2:4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So, right, it's not out of duty or obligation. It's out of love that we say, I'm going to obey God. So if you know people who say, man, I just love God so much, well, do you obey him? Because the Bible says if you claim to love God and you don't obey him, you're a liar. That's what 1 John says. That an actual sign of you loving Jesus is that you will obey him. Now, what I think happens is this, and I've drawn this illustration before. But right, we have our, hopefully everyone can see, we have our lives and we have our work, right? Our lives are all kind of segmented into different things. We have our family, we have our marriage maybe not for some of you yet. We have our sexuality, we have our hobbies, right? So then we encounter Jesus, we hear the gospel and we go, yeah, Jesus, as a savior, you sound awesome. You can have my sin, and then what I'm going to do is I'm going to slot you into my life, right? Here's my, or we can even call this church, right? Whatever. And so, yeah, Jesus saved me from my sins, and I've added him into my life. That's not what it means to follow Jesus. What Jesus is saying this morning is, if you actually want to be my disciple, I now control everything about your life, right? So now, how you approach your work life is how Jesus tells you to do it. What the Word of God says about our work ethic and our honesty and our integrity. How you approach your sexuality, whether you're single or married or whatever. Now Jesus is the one who tells you how to live that out. How you approach your family, Jesus is the one who is now, he's in control. He's king, he's master. Now I know way too many Christians who operate like this. Right? Yeah, Jesus, you got the slice of the pie, but actually this is my part over here. It just fathoms me when I talk to single Christians that they see no problem with professing that Jesus saved them, and yet I'm going to sleep around and sleep with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. It's like, what? Or when we say, right, like, I'm going to add this in, and yet, Jesus, you can't touch my work life, right? Maybe you're doing some dishonest practices at work, but you're making money, and you go, ugh, I don't want Jesus to touch that. Yeah, I'm going to hold on to that. And Jesus is saying, actually, to follow him means you're no longer in control. You're no longer in control of your life. To be a disciple of Jesus means to go, Jesus, you are Lord, whatever that looks like, with my sexuality, with my work life, with my hobbies, with my money is one that we really, yeah, gee, I love you, Jesus, but I'm going to be in charge of my finances. I think lots of people live like that we just kind of add Jesus to our lives, and Jesus seems to be saying, no, I'm now the Lord of your life. I'm now the master of your life, and now whatever you do, you actually submit to this. That's what it means to obey. So it's no longer, right, Jesus, I'm going to decide how I approach sexuality. No, it's, okay, what does the Bible say about sexuality? Okay, sex is for a man and a woman in a committed, monogamous marriage. Okay, well, that's now my new sexual ethic, Jesus, right? And so we submit our lives to what Jesus teaches. And you think about it, it makes sense, because what could be more insulting to Jesus than saying, Lord, Lord, fervently and being active and busy and yet withholding true allegiance and submission to him, keeping control of our lives and allowing our thoughts and opinions and not scripture control what we do. But again, look at who Jesus says will be in the kingdom, those who do the will of the Father. Those who say, you know what, Jesus, it's all yours. You get all of it. I just want to obey you. I just want to obey your word. I want to know you deeply and intimately, and I want you to know me. That's who makes it, Jesus says. And he even says that's what eternal life is. John 17, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Salvation, eternal life, actually begins when you accept by faith what Jesus has done, this gift of salvation, and then you place Jesus as Lord and Master of your life, and you submit everything to him and walk in obedience. So, like, do you see now who doesn't make it? Those who fill their heads with theology and doctrine, and yet there's no intimacy with Jesus. Those who rely on emotions and spiritual highs instead of the hard road of obedience. And also those who serve and give, and they're doing ministry, and yet they don't actually know Jesus. Because it is a hard road, but it's also the sweet road of being known by God. Think about that. The God of the universe would know you intimately. I think it comes down to obedience, but also comes down to motivation. What is your motivation for following Jesus? Because listen, we applaud people all the time who are interested in Jesus, but I find it interesting, how does Jesus respond to those type of people? Oftentimes people would come up and they say, you know, I'm interested in following you, I want to follow you, and Jesus oftentimes said, well, why? Why do you want to follow me? What's your motivation for following me? Do we follow Jesus to get stuff from him, or so that he just kind of makes our life better? Or is it because we get him? We get intimacy with him, and then out of that place of understanding what Jesus did to buy us back, that we would go, of course I'll obey you. I find it interesting in Romans 6, right? It talks about that you were slaves to darkness, and then God has set you free, and we go, awesome, he set us free, so that you can be slaves to righteousness. And so really, when we're set free, it's so that we would then go, thank you, Jesus, for setting me free from the domain of darkness. Now I am your slave to obey you because of what you've done for me, not to earn my salvation, but in response to what you've done. I think with a passage like this, we should all be sweating a little bit, not just because it's hot in here, but... And I want to remind you that Jesus warns you because he loves you. And we can say, man, this sounds so harsh, Jesus. But I really don't think Jesus finds any delight in saying to people, depart from me, I never knew you. And so Jesus warns us because he loves us, and he wants us to know him, and he wants to know us. To be Lord of every part of our lives, that we would submit everything to him. And I was reminded, someone reminded me, does that happen all at once? No, you will spend your life growing in obedience to Jesus. So don't leave here going, man, I'm nowhere near that. Well, that's good. Start, right? Jesus will bring things to mind. Hey, you need to surrender your work life to me. Okay, that's what sanctification is. That's what discipleship is, growing in obedience to Jesus. So it doesn't happen all at once, but it happens as you surrender parts of your life to him. This is what Paul talked about. We'll end with this, Philippians 3:8. Paul says this. He's just listed his credentials and all the things he's done. And he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Like, Paul just wanted to know Jesus. Just wanted to be known by him. Good theology and being emotionally connected and serving They're all good things and they need to happen, but that does not save you. Jesus says the person who makes it is someone who really understands the gospel, and then out of that place then places their lives in obedience to him. The one who does the will of the Father. That's what it means to walk the narrow road. So I want to encourage you, as hard as that sounds, obedience and submission, first off, think of who you're obeying. It's Jesus, the one who suffered and died for you, that we would go, of course I'll obey you. And secondly, think about that day that Jesus is describing. As your pastor, my prayer for all of you is that no one would get to that day where Jesus would say, I don't even know you. My prayer as your pastor is that all of us would stand before Jesus and he would say, well done, good and faithful servant. So think about that day. So is it hard? Yes. Does Jesus get control of your whole life? Yes, but it is so worth it. It is such a sweet road to walk down. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for passages that shake us up a little bit. And Jesus, again, with these warnings, I thank you that you warn us because you love us. That you don't want us to just go through life assuming that we're all good and then get to the end of our lives and realize that we weren't even following you. Jesus, what you seem to be saying is that there are many, many people who are self-deceived. So that includes in this room. There's many of us who maybe have great theology and we serve, and yet there's no intimacy and there's no obedience. And so God, I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to each one of our hearts. Maybe it is to encourage us and to say, you know what, keep obeying. You are being obedient, keep obeying. Maybe it's to convict us and say, you know, we love you as Savior, but we actually haven't surrendered to you as Lord. And so I pray all of us in this room, that we would realize that being obedient to you is what it means to follow you. And so we can say with our mouths, yes, I love God, I love God. But if we actually ignore him and choose not to obey him, Scripture says that we're liars. And so help us to realize that loving you means to obey you in response to just how good you are to us. And so Holy Spirit, I just ask that you would do your work. Take these words of Scripture and just penetrate them deep into our hearts. And even as we leave this place and Monday hits and Tuesday hits and Wednesday, that you would just be working and helping us wrestle with this, God. That we would identify areas of life that we are not submitting to you and that we would gladly be obedient to your word. And so, God, do your work. And we know all of this is for your glory, Jesus. That more people will come to know you and submit to you, and that you would be made much of in this town, God. And so we pray this in your mighty name. Amen.